It's okay. We'll get to it eventually in the main text. But 1 Kings verses 18-21 says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Today we're going to look at how God gifts us with people to call us back into covenant if we've strayed away from him. A very odd question, and I don't think anybody in the room will know the answer to it. Does anybody know the significance of May 6th, 1954? Not many people today are going to realize the significance of that date over 70 years ago. However, it is a landmark date in the sport of track and field, because on that day, British runner Roger Bannister became the first runner to finish a full mile run in less than 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. For almost 70 years, runners across the world had been pursuing that goal, but to no avail. In the 1950s, most coaches and runners were convinced that the four-minute mile was a human impossibility. The closest anyone had ever come was 4 minutes and 1.4 seconds. Bannister's achievement was even more startling because he appeared to be the least likely candidate to achieve such a grand goal. He had little use for coaches and traditional training techniques, and by all accounts, he was considered a lazy athlete. At one point, his training consisted of only 3 half-hour sessions each week. The experts all agreed that a four-minute mile, to be remotely possible, that all the conditions had to be exactly right, had to be 68 degrees, clear, dry, very little wind. The track had to be hard, dry clay, and perhaps more importantly, there had to be a crowd feeding the runners with energy to spur them on. However, on that May 6th, the day dawned cold and rainy. The track was wet and muddy, and the crowd was small and unenthusiastic. Against all odds, one man accomplished what an entire generation of experts was convinced was impossible. As they say, all records are made to be broken. And that day was Roger Bannister's turn. His story can teach us not to underestimate the power of one person's achievements. One race forever altered the perceived field of possibility for all runners and simultaneously set up a new barrier to break, the 3-minute mile. Today's lesson, we're going to look at an Old Testament figure who also defied expectations, an outlook on his own day. And we will see that the Israel of the prophet Elijah's day was far gone in idolatry and corruption. Thanks to an evil king Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel, the idea of spiritual revival and renewal was a laughable absurdity. Israel's moral decay seemed unstoppable, but it only took one man, one prophet with a divine calling, to single-handedly tear down the stronghold of false worship that powerful King Ahab had risen up. Today, in our own era in our world of spiritual decline and decay, God is still looking for individuals, faithful men and women, who will stand up in their homes, their neighborhoods, communities, states, and nations to stem the tide of overwhelming evil that this world is unleashing. And God will use each one of those who will commit to the cause of his kingdom to spark a renewal that could sweep across our land. We look back at the framework of our story today. This is during the dark days of the divided kingdom. The prophet Elijah lived as a Jehovah worshiper when even the numbers seemed overwhelmingly stacked against him. His faithfulness to the covenant often put him at odds with Israel's wicked kings, but also inspired future gospel writers to compare him to John the Baptist to him. This portion of covenant history shows that God was and always is calling his people back to him. The divided kingdom formed in 945 BC. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, witnessed the division of the kingdom of the nation of Israel into 2 countries, 10 tribes of Israel and 2 tribes of Judah. The kingdom of Judah in the south had its central government in Jerusalem. The political capital of the kingdom of Israel in the north was a town of Samaria. By 879 BC, the northern kingdom had 7 kings. So what, about 130 years? First was Jeroboam. If you ever want to look at Old Testament swearing about somebody, you can call him Jeroboam. Because if you look through Kings and Chronicles, how many times it says, and they did like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and turned the people from the Lord. And it's almost like a curse. Oh, that guy, he's like Jeroboam. Oh, that guy, he's like Jeroboam. And it just stacks down and down through the kings. Jeroboam was the first king who did not turn from his evil ways. He was afraid that the people of Israel would leave and go to Jerusalem and Judah and worship. So he built golden calves that first that they could worship God at these calves. But then later those calves were worshipped in the, to the god of Baal. Next king was Nadab. And then it says he did that which was evil on the side of the Lord. Then we have Baasha. And he did that which was evil on the side of the Lord. Eli. This happened because of all the sins Baasha and his sons Eli had committed. Then we have Zimri. For he too had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. Zimri actually betrayed the king before him, and other people turned against him, and he actually went into the palace, set it on fire, and went inside it, and it burned down around him. Then we have his general, Omri. And it said, Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. So you have a king that does evil, and the next king has to, like, top that. It's like, they're, well, I'm this evil. Well, I'm going to be this evil. Well, I'm going to be this evil. And it gets worse and worse. So in 1 Kings 16, it declared that Omri was more evil than any king before him. And then his son comes up and said, hold my pitcher. 1 Kings 16:33 said Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any other king of Israel before him. In addition to all of his other sins, he went and married a pagan daughter of the king of Sidon, Jezebel, who influenced him and directed him and purged Israel deeper into demonic worship. This is also the, we'll read about in our scripture in a little bit, the same woman who seemed to derive the greatest pleasure in her life by killing the prophets of the Lord. For those history buffs in the room, fun fact, Ahab is actually mentioned outside the Bible on an Assyrian victory monolith. It lists Ahab as part of the Battle of Karkor in 853 B.C., and it confirms Israel's might at the time. So even though they were evil, they were a mighty nation. It listed Ahab had supplied 2,000 chariots and 10,000 soldiers to the battle. Ahab and Jezebel were this dynamic duo of evil and sin that we've seen throughout history. You see sometimes that the males allow the evil to happen, and sometimes you have the scheming woman behind the scenes that orchestrates it. Our world today, we've seen many leaders throughout history in that style. You could give some common examples, depending on where you lean politically. You can make the case that Bill and Hillary Clinton would fit the role of Ahab and Jezebel with their schemings. If you put on your tinfoil hat, you can go down the rabbit hole on the internet and look at strange coincidences where political rivals find themselves committing suicide or dying. And then, if you really want to put on your tinfoil hat, something interesting to think about, John F. Kennedy Jr.'s plane crashed. Soon after his plane crashed, Hillary ran for the Senate seat that he was looking at. Not saying I'm no proof, I'm just saying it's an interesting fact to look at. You could even make context to the Biden family and how there's this story going around, and if you ever want to go down a rabbit hole again, look at the use of an auto pen. And was the president in charge? Was his wife the one that actually signed his name on the auto pen? And all this kind of stuff. But that's just no proof, just examples of put it in context. But Jezebel worshipped the god Baal. Baal's not just any false god. He was the chief god of the Canaanites. The very people that God had told his people to drive out of the land and never to imitate. Under Ahab and Jezebel's evil influence, the worship of Baal, not Jehovah, became the official state religion of the northern kingdom. For the writers of Kings, no amount of economic success or international influence could offset this dangerous decline in covenant faithfulness. Remember, Ahab was not just leading people, he was leading God's covenant people. So how did the nation worship Baal, and what did Baal represent? Baal was a fertility god. He was believed to control the rain, the crops, livestock, human reproduction. Worship include ritual sexual acts meant to stimulate fertility in nature, sacred prostitution, both male and female, seasonal rites tied to planting and harvest cycles. Unlike Israelite worship, Baal worship blurred worship, the lines of worship and sexuality. They treated sexual acts as sexual rituals, not moral behavior. Judges 2:17 says they played the harlot with other gods. This is why the prophets often use the identity of marriage and adultery image. Baal worship was not just false religion, but it was a covenant betrayal. At grove sites for Baal and his wife or his counterpart Ashtoreth, they would offer grain, wine, oil, livestock. These offerings were meant to appease Baal and secure his fortune for rain and agricultural success. Judges 2:13 says they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Extreme but rare in worship to Baal was child sacrifice, mainly linked to the Canaan god Molech, but there was also some examples that child sacrifice was given unto Baal. Jeremiah 32:35 declares, they built the high places of Baal to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. This represents the most severe corruption of worship in these groves that were set up throughout Israel. Baal worship involved loud chanting, dancing, self-cutting to invoke divine response. Our story opens up in the court of this evil king, Ahab. We don't know the details of what his court was like. We don't really, history doesn't record it. We don't know if it was he was in judgment. We don't know how Elijah got in. Did he a guard let him in? Did he have a pass? Did he just appear in the courthouse? We don't really know anything about Elijah's pedigree. We know that Ahab was a son of a line of kings. But all we know from Elijah is he was from, it says Elijah the Tishbite. And they're not even confirmed, they don't even know for sure if that was a town of Tish or what exactly it means. It could mean wanderer as well, that he just traveled from place to place. Except we don't really know any of the details about Elijah except for one thing. In a nation that has worshipped Baal now for multiple generations, Elijah's parents must have held out in their relation to God because they named him Elijah. The name Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. So everywhere Elijah went, and he gives his name, those that know the language knows that Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. It's a declaring that in this nation of Baal worship, that there is a prophet whose name is, my God is Jehovah. Our story starts in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. So you've got the king's court. They're all there, all his rulers, all the functionaries, clerks, and everything. And this prophet just walks in, who they don't know who he is, and says, hey guys, by my word, no rain. What was their response? Did they laugh at him? Did they mock him? Did they like, who is this crazy guy? Did the guards like escort him out? Did they pay any mind to him? What, maybe a week passed, 2 weeks, a month? Somebody's like, hasn't rained recently, has it? No, I don't think it's, when's the last time it rained? Remember that crazy guy that showed up at the king's court? I think it was before he was there. Verse 2, when the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did accordingly to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt at the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Here we have in the Bible your first Uber Eats. But you think about it, ravens are scavengers. They go through and they eat carrion and dead things or things they can find. So God actually changed the nature of the ravens. So instead of going out and finding food for themselves, they're going out and finding food and bringing it to the prophet. So Elijah's just relaxing his brook. Every morning he wakes up, he's got his delivery, drinks of the brook. At night, he gets another delivery. So the nation is starting to see the signs of drought, and Elijah is just here relaxing on his little vacation. Verse 7, and it came to pass that after a while, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So you got to wonder, like, what's Elijah thinking here? He's like, okay, God, you told me to turn off the rain. I did what you told me to do. You gave me this nice little place. I got my deliveries coming every morning. But my water's gone. I don't have anywhere to drink. And I wonder if it happened slowly. Like, in the morning, he'd get up, and the water's, like, right there outside his little cave or whatever. And then a couple months later, he has to walk a couple steps out into the mud and get some water. And then it slowly trickles down. But another way to look at it is God actually did what Elijah said. So Elijah kind of caused his own situation, because if he hadn't turned off the rain, the brook wouldn't have dried up. But then our next couple verses is going to show God's timing and God's provision. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Two parallel tracks. Elijah's there with his brook and his ravens. A widow and her son in a small city with a large cruse of oil and a barrel of meal. And slowly that meal starts dwindling. That oil starts running out. The brook starts drying up. This widow woman has at the last of her food. She thinks that they're going to have their last meal, eat, and die. But the Lord has made provision for her. That whole time that her meal and oil has drying out, a brook has been drying out, and God has been placing a prophet on a collision course to come and stay with her. Verse 13, Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make thee therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Verse 15, and she went and did accordingly to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. So Elijah's, first he lives in a brook, lives by the brook, ravens bring him food. Now the Lord provided a place for him to stay. You wonder, and the Lord said, I've got a place for you. He's like, well, this was a pretty nice place. You got a nice little house for me, a nice little mansion? No, I've got a widow woman prepared for you. So 3 years have passed. 3 years without rain. God's people were worshiping a false god who they believed that control the weather and their crops. God was doing again what scriptures recorded him doing before. You look back to the plagues of Egypt. You can draw a correlation between each of the 10 plagues and one of the Egyptian gods. You can look at when the Ark of the Covenant was captured and brought into the temple of Dagon of the Philistines. And their idol would fall over and bow before the Ark of the Covenant. God again and again throughout Scripture shows his power and dominion over any god that would challenge his authority and sovereignty. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And it says there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Jezebel, after she became queen, had made it her mission to promote Baal and diminish the worshipers of God. Any prophet she'd get her hands on, she would kill. But God still had those that served him and protected his prophets. Verse 5, And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. So they divided the land between them and passed throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. After 3 years, water, with no rain, water is going to be in short supply. Creeks are going to dry up, as we saw with Elijah. Rivers are going to limit. Think about the water around us. I mean, sometimes we don't get a lot of snow in the winter, and the Elkhart River is almost down to mud for 6 feet on each side. Think about 3 years of no rain. The Elkhart River would probably be completely dried up. St. Joe River may just be a small stream or a trickle. We have 3 years of drought. I think some data centers and AI is in a lot of trouble with how much water they use. But imagine what 3 years without rain. So they're trying to just find places. Is there grass anywhere? Is there a well somewhere? Is there anywhere that we can find grass to take care of our animals so we don't lose everything? Verse 7, As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am, go. Tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldst deliver thy servant to the hands of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom, whether my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee, whether I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord that I did what I did when Jezebel slew the people, the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. So Obadiah is giving a little bit of backstory, because all we've seen from the text is Elijah's hanging out at the brook, and he's with the widow. So what's been going on with the nation for the last 3 years? A ancient game of where's Waldo? Where's Elijah? They sent troops out. Is he in Judah? Is he in Samaria? Did he flee to Assyria? Did he go down to the Philistines? Where's Elijah? They're sending troops everywhere. And then you kind of know where, if they offer a reward. Hey, there's a reward. Tell us where Elijah is. And they get messages coming in. Oh, well, I saw him down in Zidon, or I saw him outside Jericho. And then they send troops there, and they're not there. And there's almost this kind of mystique that's built over the 3 years, because they've looked everywhere for him. And he's just been where God put him safely for the last 3 years. But they're looking high and low. And there's this mystique like, well, if we find him, we show up and he was not there. Maybe the Lord just picked him up and moved him. Verse 15, And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went up to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So in the last 3 years, like we said, we don't know the history of Elijah, but he shows up and offers his thought that at my word, there will be no rain. He had no clout. He had no prestige. But over the last 3 years, with no rain, his prestige has grown and spread. They're afraid of him. They're almost this, what kind of power does this prophet have that he can turn off rain? So before, when Elijah shows up and he makes his edict, now he says, hey, I'm here. Bring all Israel together. So at his word, the king will actually is bringing all the nations of Israel up to Carmel. It says that the prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So not only had Jezebel been seeking out and killing the prophets of God, but she had filled the king's house with the prophets of Baal, was feeding and providing them. They ate at her table. But Elijah is here to lay down a challenge from the Lord. For the last 3 years, the Lord's been showing that Baal has no power. Their God of rain and harvest has no power to make it rain. Now his prophet is going to challenge a direct confrontation between the prophets of Baal and the groves. Verse 20, so Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered the people, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Let's see. I probably skipped over a couple pictures. Let's throw up map one, Aaron. I probably should have shown this earlier. This just gives an example. The blue is where we're talking about the kingdom of Israel. And the yellow is the kingdom of Judah. And then the star up top is Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. And then the star down below is Jerusalem. And then map two. So this just gives you where we've talked about today. So Samaria is where the king was. And then over to the east, Cherith, that was the brook. And then all the way up, Zarephath was where the widow lived. And then we're down here at Mount Carmel. And then let's do Mount Carmel picture one. So this is a modern view of Mount Carmel. And then picture two, kind of a distance view. So rather than being a single mountain, Mount Carmel is actually a high wooded ridge. Carmel means vineyard, orchard, or garden, and reflects the fertile beauty of its picturesque slopes. The mountain ridge starts on the Mediterranean coast, and then from there the range runs southeast down to the plain of Dothan. Reaches over 1,700 feet above sea level. Carmel's mentioned a few times in the Bible. In fact, Elijah's successor, Elisha, actually pretty much makes his base out of Mount Carmel. And going back in history, David's second or third wife, Abigail, her husband was his cattle ranged in Mount Carmel. So all his wealth, and he was actually in Mount Carmel with all of his sheep and herds when David came through and that whole fight started and God decided to take him out. It's another story for another day. Verse 21, and Elijah called or came to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. So you have a showdown here. Showdown on the mountain. This would be a pay-per-view event. Big UFC fight. You've got in one corner 450 prophets of Baal, in one corner a single prophet of Jehovah. Interesting to see what Vegas' odds would be on that. And they'd probably have, okay, how many pieces did he cut the bullock in? Did he cut the one side first? Okay, what side did he... They like to bet on everything. Verse 24. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourself and dress it first. Here, we've got two. Take your pick. You can have the better one if you'd like it. For ye are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal. From morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. So for 3 hours they're chanting and calling on their God. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped up upon the altar and shouted, which was made. You got to think about it. 3 hours they've been worshiping and calling on their God to respond and do something. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocks them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either maybe he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or perhaps he's peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. So they're over there with all their might. They're trying and worshiping and shouting and calling on their God. And then maybe Elijah's got a little stool. He's sitting on a rock over there, and he's just offering his colored commentary. Well, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's talking to another God. You know what? Maybe he's tired. Maybe he took an afternoon siesta. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the evening sacrifice, there was neither voice nor any answer, nor any that regarded. So for 9 hours they had been out there, worshiping, shouting, cutting themselves, bleeding, trying to get a response from their God. No luck for them. Now it's Elijah's turn to make a sacrifice. So Elijah said, in verse 30, Elijah said unto the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So at some point in the history of that nation, there had been an altar of the Lord on this mountain. Exodus 20, verse 22, And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make me gods of silver, neither shall ye make me gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, and thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all place where I have recorded my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it out of hewn stone. For if thou hast lifted up a tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So on this mountain there was an altar that had been broken down. And you could tell by the altar, the style of the altar, that it was an altar to Jehovah. Verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Elijah was intentional here in using 12 stones. Maybe he's reaching back into the minds of the crowd from the childhood stories they were told. When he picks up 12 stones and begins to repair the altar, maybe they thought back to Joshua pulling 12 stones out of the middle of Jordan. Those 12 stones were to be a monument and a memorial to serve as a reminder how God had parted the waters and led them into the promised land where they now lived. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the altar and said, Fill 4 barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trenches also with water. You can almost picture the crowd maybe almost working themselves into a frenzy here. I mean, think about it. If you have 3 years of drought, without water. You've had to struggle to find anything to take care of your livestock, to feed your, to even have water to drink, let alone bathe with, or take care of all the things that we use water for. Yet, here's this prophet taking 12 full barrels of that precious liquid and just dumping it on an altar. Maybe the first barrel, they're like, wow, that's a lot. And then, but he does that 12 full barrels of water. For some of them, that could have been a month, 2 months supply of water that they could have taken care of their family, and they're just gone, poured over this altar. Something to think about. Well, we don't have to raise hands, but how many in the last couple days have enjoyed a hot shower? Something to think about. Sometimes you think about, well, life's rough sometimes. 100 years ago, they didn't have hot showers. So next time you're sitting there and you turn it on, that water comes out super hot, you're living the good life. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trenches. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Over 600 years ago, their ancestors wandered the wilderness, following a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Bible doesn't record how that fire fell for Elijah. But I like to imagine that it was that same idea of that, like that pillar that hovered over the temple. So Elijah's there and he makes his petition, and it wasn't just like a small spark that floated down. It wasn't just maybe a lightning bolt, but it was a pillar of fire that came down. You think about it, if you're ever doing a campfire and it's fall, nice, wood's a little wet, how hard it is to get a fire going. This was an altar, a fire, a soaked carcass, 12 barrels full of water. And it says the fire came down in an instant and consumed it. The sacrifice, the wood, the stone, the dust, even all that water evaporated in an instant. Verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. All those prophets of Baal had woke up that morning in their life of comfort in Jezebel's provision. A long, rough day of shouting and worshiping, cutting themselves. But it all ended with them being slain by the prophet of God. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. God was showing that whatever God you create, whatever thing you worship, is nothing compared to me. In a world filled that we live in today with false spiritual voices that affirm that anything a person might choose to believe, God often wants to establish the truth of his message through signs and wonders, like the miracle of Mount Carmel. Jesus himself affirmed this truth when he told his disciples that miraculous signs would follow those who believe, and those signs would confirm the preached word. God not only wants you to proclaim his word, he also wants you to be able to a vessel to work miracles in your life to confirm it. Sadly, history records this great revival, this returning to God, didn't last. Israel quickly returned to her idolatry. A few years later, Ahab's capital, Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. Then we fast forward 800 years past Elijah's time. God's people, over the years, had returned physically to the land, but their heart remained dangerously disloyal to God. Spiritually speaking, Judah, near the end of the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, was not much better off than Israel in Ahab's day. The nation lay crushed under the heel of Roman oppression with no real hope. Worse yet, the false prophets' lies had been replaced by false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, who had walled in the idea of God so much that people couldn't approach unto him. Into this spiritual mess, God sent one final prophetic messenger, the herald of the coming Messiah, John the Baptist. Little is known about him other than in the message he preached. He was the cousin of Jesus. But his message was uncompromisingly demand for repentance and preparation for Jesus' coming. To the corrupted Jewish leaders, he thundered, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meant for repentance. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, whose fan's in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." John the Baptist didn't court favor. He did not mince words. And ultimately, because of his words, he lost his life for courageously calling out Herod Antipas for a sin of adultery. But Jesus spoke highly of John and his fiery ministry. All the prophets in the law prophesied unto John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, or Elijah, which was come for to come. Although Herod eliminated John, Jesus picked up right where John left off. Jesus' message is also repentance. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Like John before him, Jesus faithfully and vigorously confronted the Jewish leaders of his day, calling everyone to repentance so they could be right with God. It isn't enough to just simply inwardly disagree with unrighteousness and spiritual hypocrisy, invading the culture around us. At some point, there's going to have to be a moment where we have to take a stand for truth like Elijah, John, and Jesus. We may risk being outcast or even persecuted, a growing risk every day, but our mission must not be to blend in and conform. Our mission is to stand out and proclaim. Sometimes it's easy to be silent and just go along with life. But there needs to be checks and balances in your life. Where's your line? Where's the line that you have? Well, if it gets this, then I'm going to respond. If it gets that, we don't want to just be washed away in this world. This world is so, so crazy right now. You just think about the last few weeks and all the stuff that's going on. Going back to Roger Bannister, our story that we started with. Interesting that with his story, something remarkable happened after he broke that seemingly unbreakable 4-minute mile. Just 46 days later, an Australian, John Landry, ran a mile in 3 minutes and 58 seconds, breaking Bannister's record. Within a year, 3 additional runners broke the 4-minute mile in the same race. Since that time, over 1,000 runners have run a mile in less than 4 minutes. The funny thing is, the things that we call impossible, something once somebody does it, it seems like everybody does it. Some even call this phenomenon the Bannister effect. In a way, we see it illustrated in the paired stories of Elijah and then his protege, Elisha. Elijah was the first prophet to perform miraculous signs. The Bible records 7 of them, including one that they had never seen before in the Bible, resurrection of the dead. However, Elijah's protege, Elisha, not only performed double the number of miracles, 14, but he also performed 2 miracles of resurrection, the last occurring after he himself was dead. They threw a body in on top of his bones, and that body resurrected. In their book, The Power of Impossible Thinking, Yoram Wind and Colin Crook spend some time analyzing Bannister's impact on long-distance running, pondering how the feat was possible. They write, "Was there a sudden growth spurt? Was there a genetic engineering experiment that created a new race of super runners? No. What changed was mental. When that limit was broken, the others saw that they could do something that they previously thought impossible." Humans have had the ability to run the 4-minute mile, even before Roger Bannister. What they lacked was the belief that it was possible. When the impossible happens, it is no longer impossible. Perhaps there might be why in some congregations you see someone gets healed, and then they get up and testify that the Lord healed them of cancer. And then someone in the crowd, "Well, if God healed them of cancer, he can heal me of this." And you have miracles that follow miracles. Suddenly one miracle becomes half a dozen. In Elijah's day, it just took one man to stand up for righteousness and refuse to compromise. And a mighty return to God was sparked. Since God could do that in Elijah's day, imagine what would happen in our own day if each of us would take that challenge to stand for righteousness on our job, at work, in our city, our state. Perhaps the long prayed for revival is waiting, just waiting for us to stand up and speak up. We're 11 days into 2026, and you think about the major news stories that are happening around us, going in and removing a dictator from a country. Iran turned off their entire country's internet because of unrest and trying to control narratives coming out of the country. We've had this situation with ICE in Minnesota and protests around our country. This world needs the church more than ever, but more than the church, they need Jesus. They need a church that is willing to stand up and say, in the face of all our modern worships of Baal, you can, if we had the time, we could go into all the correlation between how modern things like pornography and lasciviousness and all the stuff going on in our culture is a form of Baal worship, and how that all the greed and everything like that is signs of worshiping Baal. You could go into all that detail, but the truth is that the church needs to stand up and declare that there is one God, that he is alive, that he sits on the throne. There is no one beside him. There is no one above him. There is no one beneath him. He is God alone, and he is in control. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you are God, that you are King, that you are Lord of our lives. That no matter how dark the world gets around us, you are the light. You are the fire that lights the sacrifice that we provide, put in front of you, God. We sacrifice our time. We come before you and we ask you to use us as vessels. That you would give us the courage to stand when you give us the opportunity to stand, and that you would speak through us. Lord, we honor you and we worship you. We magnify your name. Thank you, Jesus. We got a few minutes before next.